Well, good morning, friends and family of Emmaus Bible Church. It's great to be with you, and thankful that we're able to still meet together, or I guess not meet together, but to still have church together. And so today I've chosen to speak from the book of Esther, and I've labeled or titled my message, "The God Sovereignty in Times of Crisis." And so let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started, give you a bit of an introduction, and we'll get started looking at the book of Esther. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. Thank you that you've given us a beautiful day, and that you want for us to get to know you, and just thankful that you've left us a book like the book of Esther, where we can learn about your providential care and how you care about people and how you watch over them and how you use even situations that seem bleak and that seem to go against what we want, but in the end you work things out for good. Just pray that as we look at the book of Esther, that you would bless our time together, lead and guide us, and help us to apply what we're learning to our daily lives. Just pray that you'd be with us now and give us wisdom and grant us grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I said, the title is God's Sovereignty in Time of Crisis. I thought that was a pretty appropriate topic for the time that we find ourselves in. And so that's kind of why I chose the book of Esther. It spoke to me, so hopefully it does to you as well. So in the book of Esther, the events that happen there, they take place in Persia, of course, in the Persian Empire. And the timeline is about 483 to 471 BC during the reign of King Xerxes. The book of Esther comes after the first group of Jews have been allowed to go back to Judah. Now, as you know, that during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he took the Jews captive and led them to Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. And then when the Persians came into power, they allowed the Jews to go back to their country, to Jerusalem, and rebuild it. And so the first group of Jews has already gone back now. And these, the story of Esther that we're talking about, those Jews are the ones that stayed back in Persia. And so we get a bit of a snapshot of what's going on behind the scenes with them in Persia. And so thought that was a good insight. So the story takes place not in Babylon, but in the city of Susa. The book of Esther is unusual in that it nowhere it mentions God. God's name is not really mentioned in the book of Esther. Yet again and again, we see God's sovereignty working behind the scenes, shaping events that his purposes is achieved. Book of Esther gives us insight to what happened with the Jews who did not return to Judah. So the author of the book of Esther is unknown, but some believe it could have been Esther's cousin Mordecai, one of the characters in our book today, right? And that's thought that was kind of interesting as well. The events recorded in Esther take place between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And so let's have a look at the book of Esther. Turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 1. So I thought I would just go through the book of Esther and kind of highlight some key events that take place. Like, I'm going to start at chapter 1. I'm going to go through the whole thing and kind of highlight the points that stuck out to me. So if you guys all want to follow along, that would be great. So Esther chapter 1, verse 1. These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. So that's a vast area. And in this case, where we happen upon him, he's throwing a banquet for his nobles and all his officials and his military officers. And the celebration lasted 180 days. That's crazy. You know, he really liked his parties, and he liked to go extravagant with his parties as well. So it says in verse 6 of chapter 1, the courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings. And then it goes on and gives a bunch of details of other things, of other decorations, what the couches looked like and everything, thinking the women could probably appreciate that. And so I won't go through those details, but the next point that happens is in verse 9, where Queen Vashti is also having a banquet for the women, so I guess the men and women are separate. But then when the king gets in high spirits because of the wine, as it says in verse 10, then he wants to show Queen Vashti off to his nobles, and so he orders her or asks her to come before all these men. And she, of course, I shouldn't say she, of course, but she refuses to come to see the king and his nobles, and this makes the king furious, and his anger burns. So that leads us to where he ends up banishing Queen Vashti, because in verse 17-18, then he consults the nobles, and they say, we can't let this happen. We have to do something about this. So they recommend to the king, in verse 19, they say, "We suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she." So that's what happens to Queen Vashti for refusing to come before the king. And that's what sets the stage for another queen to take her place. So they say in chapter 2, verse 2, they say, "Let us search the empire to find beautiful young women for the king." So the king, of course, they go on in chapter 4 to say, "The young women who most please the king will be made queen instead of Vashti." And this advice, of course, pleased and was quite appealing to the king, so that he put the plan into effect. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai. So that's where we meet Mordecai for the first time. Kind of sets the stage. There's a party going on, and the Queen Vashti is deposed, and now they're looking for another queen. And now we learn something about Mordecai. So, hang on here. Let me just scroll down a little bit more. So at that time, there was a Jewish man, verse 5 of chapter 2, in the fortress of Susa, whose name was Mordecai. His family, verse 6, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, right? This man had a very beautiful young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. So, as a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. She quickly became his favorite. So Haggai was impressed, and he quickly ordered special menus and for her, and provided her with beauty treatments. And he also assigned her 7 maids, specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not told anyone about her nationality, so she's keeping her Jewish background secret at this point. That's in verse 10, I believe. And because Mordecai had actually directed her to keep it secret, not to tell anyone. So she's, even though she's in the palace, she's still obeying Mordecai, right? So jump down to verse 15 of chapter 2. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai the eunuch in charge of the harem, and she asked for nothing except what he suggested. She was admired by everyone who saw her. So basically everyone has got the beauty treatments going on, and Esther is also one of them. And when it comes her time to go, she follows the advice of this eunuch who's in charge and who has taken a liking to her. Jump down to verse 20. Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret, and she was still following Mordecai's directions just as she did when she lived in his home. So that's... she's obedient. So she is probably a bit of a people pleaser, eh? So one day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, 2 of the king's eunuchs, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. So here Mordecai is observing a couple of guards who were planning to assassinate the king. And so he tells Queen Esther about it. So 22, but Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the informant information to Queen Esther. And she then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. So in the history books, Mordecai got the credit. Sometime in chapter 3, sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman. So here we meet Haman. And King Xerxes promoted Haman over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. Now, all the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded it, right? But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Of course, this upset him, right? This upset Haman quite a bit. So look at verse 5 of chapter 3. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he knows that Mordecai is a Jew. So he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the empire, throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So all the Jews living in any of the 127 provinces are in danger because Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. And of course, Haman is very angry about that. And so Haman plots, he casts lots actually from diviners. He casts lots to find out, he's got a plan to execute Mordecai. And so he casts lots to find out, and actually to kill all the Jews too. So he casts lots to find out which day would be randomly chosen to be the best day for this event. And it turns out in verse 7 that nearly a year later is the time when this is supposed to be implemented according to the lot. Chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There's a certain race of people, i.e. the Jews, scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live." And of course, I'm not sure if there's other Jews who were not honoring him as either, but Mordecai was the only one that is mentioned here that doesn't obey the king, or that doesn't obey Haman and refuses to bow down. So he says here that they refuse, all of them, it sounds like, and it's not in the king's interest to let them live, according to verse 8. Verse 9, "If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to this end." Right? So the king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman. Quite impulsive, I would say, where you just grab your signet ring. That signet ring gave the power of the king to Haman at that moment. And so Haman writes a decree, and the decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. And the decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring, according to verse 12. And they dispatched swift messengers to all the provinces to basically to implement this decree, or to give warning of this decree coming down the line. So the scheduled time for this to happen was March 7th of the next year. So the property of the Jews, not only were the Jews going to be killed, but the property of the Jews, according to Haman's decree, would be given to those who killed them. So now you've got motivation for killing the Jews, right? Let's go to chapter 4. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, about Haman's decree and all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud, bitter wail. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted and wept and wailed and made people lay in burlap and ashes. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. So not sure if Esther's embarrassed with Mordecai or what she's thinking. Maybe she's just thinking he's short on clothes, but she sends him an extra set of clothes, says, "Hey, get with it. Why are you doing that?" Right? So Mordecai in verse 7 of chapter 4 told her the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and to plead for her people. So basically, Mordecai wants Esther to intercede, to go to the king and say, what's going on? Why are we doing this? Why is Haman allowed to do this, right? Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. She says, all the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter, right? So the king, if he hadn't called you to his chambers, you better not go there because he could go into fits of rage and have you killed. And Esther knew this, so she sends this message to Mordecai. So let's see here, where was I? So everybody knows that this is how the king is, and the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days, she says in verse 11. Verse 13, Mordecai sent this reply to Esther, don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. You'll find out you're a Jew and then you're going to be killed as well, is what Mordecai is saying. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, Mordecai says to her, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows? Maybe God put you into this position and made you queen for such a time as this, is what Mordecai says to Esther. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Verse 16, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same, and then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, then I must die, she says. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him to. So the kind of the ordering goes back and forth. Mordecai is having influence on Esther, and Esther is having influence in Mordecai's life, right? And that's the way it should be in the Christian life, right? And so chapter 5, Esther put on her royal robes. So after the fasting, three days are passed, she puts on her best clothes, and she goes in to see the king. And when he, the king, saw Queen Esther, verse 2, Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. Verse 3, then the king asked her, what do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you even if it is half the kingdom. See how impulsive he is? And Esther replied, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king. And verse 6, and while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, now tell me. So now they're at this banquet with Esther, and the king says, tell me what you really want. What is your request? I will give it to you even if it is half the kingdom. But as Esther doesn't give him the request. Verse 8, she says, please come with Haman tomorrow to another banquet and I will prepare for you, and then I will explain what this is all about. Right? So Haman is pretty happy about this. He goes home just happy about having been invited to such a special occasion with only the king and queen. And so he brags about it to his wife, and he's very happy about it. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate as he's leaving, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. So he's got this happy thing going on, but he's furious that Mordecai won't honor him the way he thinks he deserves. So he brags about the honors the king has put on him to his family, and then he tells him about Mordecai in verse 13. It says, but this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate. So he's got all this stuff going for him, but one guy doesn't bow to him, and it's dampens his whole party, right? And so his friends and family recommend to him, well, why don't you set up, in verse 14, why don't you set up a sharpened pole and impale Mordecai on it? When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king. This pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole to be set up. End of chapter 5. Chapter 6. That night, the king had trouble sleeping. So he ordered an attendant to bring the book of history of his reign so it could be read to him. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of the two guards who wanted to kill King Xerxes, who wanted to assassinate him. And the king says, "What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this?" His attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." Verse 4 of chapter 6. "Who is that in the outer court?" the king inquired. So as it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to impale Mordecai on the pole he had prepared. So the attendants replied to the king, "Haman is out there in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, "What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me?" Haman thought to himself, "Whom would the king wish to honor more than me?" So he replied, "If the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, 'This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor.'" "Excellent," the king says to Haman. "Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace. Leave out nothing you have suggested." Can you imagine what must have gone through Haman's mind at that point? He hated Mordecai, and yet now he's ordered to do all those things he suggested for Mordecai. So Haman took the robes and put them on Mordecai and placed him on the king's own horse and led him through the city square shouting, "This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor." But Haman hurried home, dejected and completely humiliated. Of course, that's how he would feel, right? And so he's all dejected and talking to his family. And while they're still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and quickly took Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. Remember, there was that second banquet. Esther had the first banquet. She says, "Why don't you come back tomorrow?" And now this is the next day. And the eunuchs are there to pick up Haman and to go to the next banquet. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. Chapter 7. On the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom." Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet," she says, "for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" Esther replies. Verse 6. Esther replied, "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace, before my very own eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Hey, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination." "Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Chapter 8. This story flows pretty good, eh? And so, chapter 8. On the same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. So now the king knows they're both Jews and how their family is scheduled to be annihilated, right? And so he gives Haman's signet ring and his property and his status to Mordecai. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Wow, talk about flipping the tables, eh? Then Esther went again before the king, because see, the decree could not be changed that Haman had put into place. So Esther realizes that, and she says, she still pleads before the king. Let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman, she says in verse 5. A decree that that reverses the orders of Haman, who ordered that the Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. Verse 7, then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked. So this king, he's pretty easy with his signet ring, eh? Just hands it from one person to the next. So he allows these guys to make another decree that provides relief for the previous decree that was issued. But he can't change the previous decree. So in chapter 8, verse 11, the king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. Verse 13, a copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that the Jews would be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. Remember, the appointed day was like 9 months in the future, so they have time to get ready. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness, verse 16, and were honored everywhere. Of course, because the king is now on the Jews' side, so the Jews are being honored by regular people as well. So how the tables have turned, eh? And so on March 7th, chapter 9, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. Scroll down to verse 19. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter to commemorate the fasting of Esther and the lot that Haman cast to find out the day, right? It's called the Feast of Purim. And on this day, the Jews, they'll read the book of Esther, and then whenever the name of Haman comes up, they'll stomp on the ground and they'll stomp and spit on the ground and hiss and say, let his name be blotted out, referring to Haman. So boy, that guy's got a nasty name or legacy, right? So that's what they still do. I'm not sure if they still do it to this day, but that's what the commentary said. So go down to verse 22. The end of the verse says, their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. And that's what happened for the Jews here, right? And that's what will happen to us in the future when Christ returns. So jump to chapter 10, right at the end. It says, Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister with authority next to that of the king Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. So what can we learn from the book of Esther? Just give me a second here. Got a bit of a summary here. So what can we learn from the book of Esther? Well, what I like most about the book of Esther is that it shows us God's providential care, right? And in it we see how God works through the natural events of people. So miracles in the Bible demonstrate God's ability to intervene directly in the physical realm, right? But that's the miracles. But God also works in everyday things that happen, as he did in the book of Esther. So God is fully capable of directing what happens in our world. Look at the Exodus, for example, the miraculous plagues on Egypt and the passing through the Red Sea and the daily manna God supplied. These were obvious interventions, miracles by God on behalf of his people. But obvious miracles are not the norm in Scripture. Instead, history, like our own daily life, tends to flow in a more natural way. There is a process, a sequence of events in which causes lead to effects. And both cause and effect can be traced and understood. It doesn't have to be just liver quivers, right? To some, the flow is simply one of chance. You happen to meet a person waiting in line, and that happens to lead you to a job where you happen to meet a person who becomes your spouse. How lucky you are, people say. In Esther, we see another view. The God of miracles, who has in the past intervened in supernatural ways to benefit his people, is also at work in the flow of natural events. God sovereignly directs the chance experiences in the lives of individuals and in the history of nations to bring about his purposes, right? This is the Christian doctrine of providence, the conviction that the God of the Bible is fully able to direct the details of every life. As we look at Esther, we can see a number of times where God is setting the stage for happenings that led to the deliverance of his people, while still allowing free will for every individual. What are some of these events? Well, for example, Queen Vashti refused to appear before Xerxes of her own free will, and that caused her to be dethroned. Mordecai, a minor official, adopted his niece, right? And then later on suggested that she apply for the position of queen, right? Presented as candidate for queen. Haggai, the eunuch, took special notice of Esther and helped her win the king's approval. While Mordecai uncovered a plot against Xerxes. So he could have been quiet, right? But he uncovered the plot, told Esther, and hence later on, he was honored. These are all natural things that we have choices what we're going to do about these things, right? And so we also see Haman consulted diviners to pick the ideal time to carry out his plot to destroy the Jews. Yet the lot fell 12 months later. Probably God's doing, right? Where it fell far enough in the future so that these things could be rectified, right? And so this delay gave Mordecai and Esther time to do something about that, right? So Mordecai also urged Esther to act, calling her to realize that she might have come to the royal position for such a time as this, right? That's in chapter 4. And that even the night that Xerxes couldn't sleep, right? That was also a natural thing, but God used it. So the night before Xerxes and Haman were to come to Esther's second banquet, the king was unable to sleep, and he ordered the chronicles of his reign to be read, right? And this was all natural things, but it worked into the story. Mordecai was rewarded, and when he learned no reward, he asked if Mordecai was rewarded. When he learned that no reward was given, Xerxes determined to honor him. When Esther accused Haman at her banquet, one of the king's attendants was there saying, "Hey, he set up some gallows for Mordecai." And the king was furious and ordered Haman to be hanged on those gallows, right? So we see how God works through natural choices. And these all things work together for good, right? In all these events, one event led naturally to another so that each seemingly chance thing that happened impacted history. The Jewish people were saved. But we might ask, what about the events that led to the danger in the first place? Didn't Mordecai's refusal to honor Haman cause Haman's anger and place the Jewish people in danger? Well, maybe Mordecai's pride should be blamed because his actions put a lot of people in danger. But God seems to have used Mordecai's weakness for good. The Bible tells us that in every province to which the edict came, there was great mourning among the Jews. Many lay on sackcloth and ashes. The danger led the Jews everywhere to turn to God wholeheartedly. And that's what it should do for us. This is a perspective that each one of us needs to gain. Even the disasters that strike us are intended for our good. God is in control, and he is able to sanctify even our tragedies. So Esther teaches us many lessons about God's providential care. The events in our lives and the history of nations do not happen merely by chance. They rest in the hands of Almighty God, who sometimes permits pain, but who is well able to transform pain into joy as we rely fully on him. Though God's name is nowhere mentioned or seen in this book, God's hand is nowhere missing. He is ever present, ruling and overruling everything. The entire book of Esther is a marvelous testimony of the overruling power and providence of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for the book of Esther and just for the Bible in general. Thank